Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we thank you for this time when we can open up your scriptures and really allow you to speak to us. Lord, it's not like you can't speak all the other times, but in some ways we choose to be more tuned in right now. And so we ask that you would speak, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that you would change us, making us who you have created us to be. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today, we are going to be talking near a topic that is sometimes scary and often uncomfortable. And so I thought we'd just address that first, and then we'd kind of go on to what we were actually going to talk about this morning. So to that end, I want to begin this morning with a non-hypothetical question. What are the first things you think of when you hear the word evangelism? What are the words that pop into your mind? That's not hypothetical. So you can call them out or I can call on you. Billy Graham. Altar calls. Something funny. Evangelism. What do you think of when I say that word? Going door to door.
Spreading the word.
Run. Jumping for joy. There's a weird kind of unbalance that's happening in this room. Some of these things sound really good, and some of them sound not really good. My list was worse than yours. Frightening and uncomfortable for everyone involved was one of the things. Formulas, tracks, TV evangelists, fakes, frauds, guilty, pushy, all these kinds of words came to my mind. So maybe you should be preaching today. There's something about evangelism that kind of strikes that balance. There's something that we know we're supposed to do, and we know there's something good about it, and then at the same time, there's something kind of uncomfortable and kind of frightening about it as well. Which is weird. It's weird because the irony of this is the word evangelism means to proclaim good news, which should not be uncomfortable or scary. That shouldn't be a bad thing. It should be fun to tell someone good news. And don't get me wrong here. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and when I hear the word evangelism, the words I came up with were frightening, uncomfortable, guilty, pushy, formulas, tracks, and knocking on doors. That's the stuff of nightmares for many of us. But again, the word evangelism literally means to tell good news. So maybe we're getting something wrong here. A pastor of mine once pointed out his reticence with ever preaching evangelism because he said, "You all already know how to do evangelism. Quite frankly, you do evangelism all the time." He went on to tell us that if you've ever read a good book, seen a great movie, watched a show that made you think, you probably then did evangelism. Because the way you reacted to your experience was that you found some people around you, you went to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and you told them about the book or the movie or the show. You told them what you thought and why. You told them how it impacted you. And the reason we do this is because we hope that they will share in this good news. This is why. If you receive good news, you want to then tell the good news. You want to share that good news because you're hoping that someone else can share the same experience that you've experienced. At the end of the day, after you strip out all the gimmicks, the formulas, the tracks, that's what evangelism is supposed to be. It's simply the sharing of good news. You experience something and you share it. So it shouldn't be hard. Though that does reveal why evangelism may be so difficult for so many Christians. Evangelism presupposes that you are experiencing good news. And you'll notice that's in the present, or at least the recent past. But it's not about something that happened just years ago. That makes it less news. Because good news starts to lose something when it happened years and years ago. 25 years ago, I went to this amazing restaurant. It was so good. The food was amazing, and it changed my view of food. It totally revolutionized what I thought about eating. It could do the same for you. I don't know if that restaurant's even there anymore. I think they closed, and it was in a different state. But it was good. You notice how that doesn't warm your heart. You notice how you're not running to go find this restaurant, because at the end of the day, that's not news anymore. That's just history. But this means that the only way for us to actually do any kind of effective evangelism is if we're actually currently being changed. That if our faith is actually good and our faith is actually news. Therefore, if that's not your experience, if you currently mourn your faith, resent your faith, if your faith is some kind of chore that simply needs to be done, then I can tell you with 100% authority, please do not do evangelism. Do not tell anyone about your faith. Please. If you find Jesus to be harsh and annoying and kind of a hassle, please don't tell anyone that. That's not helpful. If you aren't being changed by your faith for the good, then please don't tell anyone that. Instead, maybe we need to work on helping your faith change you, become alive in you in a new way as God designed it to be. For those of you who fall into this category, your sermon is now over. You're done for the next like 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes, whoever knows how long I talk, but you don't have to listen to any of the rest of this, because this is the part you need to work on. How do we make your faith alive in you? How do we allow your faith to change you, to affect you in different ways, such that one day it may become again good news for you, let alone for others? For the rest of you, we're going to talk and we're going to get close to the evangelism, but I wanted to kind of get that general feel of evangelism out of the way first, because it's a loaded word these days. But first, let's remind you where our sermon series is before we press on toward our passage. Today, we continue the final part of our neighboring series. We began this journey by talking about how radical it would be if we, as Christians, were to love our neighbors, as it says in the Bible. To actually love the people who actually live next door to us. Then we spent a few weeks talking about how we might also be called to love not just our neighbors, but our neighborhoods. As if God put us where we are so that we would love the people and the place we are. As if God would love those peoples and places through us. But this love of neighbors and neighborhoods, this connection to people and places, rootedness to tribe and town, also strengthens us. It makes us more stable. It helps us feel more secure. It clarifies our context so that we can grow deeper in our relationships and in our faith and in as people. And therefore, the more we invest in our neighbors and our neighborhoods, the more we will receive back in rootedness and belonging. And now, in this final part of the series, we're trying to put it all together. How do we, as a church, neighbor better? How do we, as a community, work together for our community? How do we, as individuals, grow more connected and deeper together? 2 weeks ago, we talked about being an ambassador, being among the people, but then also a little bit alien from the people. Last week, we talked about how we are to commit to people, offering ourselves and inviting them in. Today, I want us to look at where our faith may interact with the lives of our neighbors, through our lives. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 28. While you're turning there, I'm going to fill you in on two pieces of background, first cultural and then backstory. Culturally, in the time of our passage, a faithful Jewish person would not, ever, ever speak to, let alone if they could encounter a Samaritan. You avoid Samaritans at any cost because they were hated, because they were half-breeds, and because they were traitors. We don't associate with Samaritans. End of story. Second, a faithful Jewish man would never be caught talking to a woman in public, especially a single woman, especially one who was not an immediate member of their family. That was a no-no. There were other that you don't do that. Third, a faithful Jewish person would not eat or drink from the same cup that any unclean person of any kind used. And you wouldn't even be eating with an unclean person. So it's bad enough. Not only would I not share a cup with you, but if you have a cup and we're at the same table, that's bad too. So that's a little bit of what's happening behind the scenes. As we'll see, Jesus will seemingly break all of those in one fell swoop. We'll come to that in a minute. We're picking up our passage actually at the tail end of the story. And the story involves Jesus on his way through Samaria. And he stops, seemingly exhausted, and sends his disciples into town to go get some food. He stops at a well, and somewhere around noontime, a woman from the town comes out to draw water. And Jesus asks the woman to draw some water and give him a drink. Now again, good faithful rabbi is not to talk to a Samaritan, definitely does not get caught talking to a woman in broad daylight, and absolutely does not touch a cup or a bucket or whatever she was using to draw water from. You don't touch that. And in one sentence, Jesus upsets all three of these rules. The woman, thank God, at least understands propriety. She points out, "You seem like you're a Jew and kind of a rabbi. Therefore, what are you doing?" And at this point in the story, Jesus tells her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for living water. Of course, the woman points out that he doesn't have a bucket or a cup, which is what precipitated this whole thing in the first place. How can you have living water? You can't even get water out of the well. That's why you started talking to me in the first place. Jesus then tells her to go bring her husband. She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "Of course not. You've had five, and the man you're with now isn't your husband at all." They then go on to talk about worshiping in spirit and truth, and finally, he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. At this point, she kind of freaks out and heads back to town to do what he said, bring her husband and maybe some others. And that's where our story picks up. It's a great story. I tell the short version simply for time's sake. Later today, go read John chapter 4. It's a great story. We're going to pick up in verse 28, though. John 4, 28 through 42. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Amen. As we talk through our passage this morning, I want us to see the progression of not just evangelism, but the change in the faith of the people in the town and what precipitates that change. Before we do that, I want us to start by looking at what Jesus says, because I think he tries to put in context for the disciples what's happening. As the town is in the process of coming out to be with Jesus at the well, Jesus spends a few moments explaining to the disciples what's happening. First, he tells them that his mission, and theirs by extension, and ours by extension as well, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So it seems like if God wants something to be done, it becomes our job to work at it and see that it does get done. If God has started a project, it's our job to bring it to completion. This means that we have to, of course, know God enough so that we might be on the lookout in our world, that we'll be able to recognize these situations as we come across them. We have to become more aware of not just what we're doing, but what God's doing amongst us. And then, of course, we also don't need to just be aware of what God's doing, but we also then have to be available to God to make the things of God a priority in our lives. Jesus is telling his disciples that this is the correct posture of a follower of God, to be aware and to be available to God. Jesus then expands upon this idea through the analogy of sowing and reaping. God has done a lot of sowing, but God has also left some of the work to be done by us. God has left some of the harvesting work for us, which is interesting because it makes it sound like God's left us the good part. God's left us to harvest the fruit. What's more, it seems like the harvest is ready, waiting, eager even, to be harvested, if only we will do the work. And for the rest of the time, I want us to look at what that might look like, because it may not look like what we think. Because the change that comes to this town in Samaria comes through, of all people, this woman. Somehow she is changed by Jesus and then proceeds to change the whole town. So I want us to start with this woman, because something happens to her during her encounter with Jesus. She is changed. She realizes that something is different about this man, Jesus. And there's kind of almost a before and after here. So we'll start with a before. Most likely, this woman is a little bit of a questionable reputation. I'm not saying she's bad. I'm just not saying she's necessarily a good woman. And we conclude this for two reasons. First, it would be odd in that day and age for a woman to be going to get water in the middle of a day. Typically, women went to get water in the early morning, even before the sun came up, all together, because you don't want to be caught carrying a heavy load a long distance in the heat of the day. And so for this woman to be going to get water at noontime may imply that she isn't allowed to go in the morning time, that she isn't welcome to go in the morning time, that she has been a little bit ostracized by the people of this town. What's more, we learn from her backstory that she has worked her way through five husbands, and the man she's now with is not her husband. And if this was a small town, even a medium-sized town back then, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to conclude that this woman may not be popular among her neighbors. But then she spends some time with Jesus, and something happens. He somehow convicts her and loves her in a matter of moments. He challenges her. He calls her to a different way of life. He lets her know that he's going to be with her. He lets her know that he is the Messiah. And she is changed. She returns back to her village and she invites the people, her friends, her neighbors, and even, we presume, people she doesn't like very much and people who don't like her very much. And she simply says, "Come, see this man. Could he be the one?" And there's something about the authenticity of that invitation, about the rawness of her emotions, or there's something simply about the reality of her changed life that causes people to follow her to Jesus. Because even that is strange. If I were to go into my neighborhood, into the cul-de-sac with a big bullhorn and say, come see this man who's down here around the corner. Come forth from your homes. No one's coming, and they're calling the police. But there's something about what happened with this woman where she can go back to town and say, come see this man. And they follow. And again, you'll notice, she doesn't teach the four spiritual laws. She doesn't hand them a tract. She doesn't knock on their door and ask them if they know about Jesus and if they want to become a Christian. She doesn't ask them to pray a prayer. She doesn't ask them about where they're going when they die. She doesn't ask about fire insurance. She doesn't ask about any number of evangelism strategies. All she does is invite them to experience what she's experiencing. Come see this man I was just talking. Come, you got to see this guy. Maybe we get a lot of evangelism wrong because we try to show people something beyond what we're experiencing. Maybe we get a lot of evangelism wrong because we have ulterior motives. Maybe people can see that. Maybe they're repelled by it. Maybe that's why too often evangelism is simply uncomfortable. Because we're trying to sell something that we haven't experienced for the wrong reasons. And that's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is simply inviting people to experience what you're experiencing. Something awesome happened today. I want to tell you about it. I'm not going to sell you on it. I just want to share. Because I'm being changed. I'm different now. Of course, she's more effective than we would think. Because strangely enough, due to this woman, this town goes out to Jesus and they too are changed. In fact, they invite Jesus to stay. It seems like the whole town is different because of the faithful response of this one woman, this one time. And again, it's important to notice, she's not a dynamic speaker. She's not oozing with charisma. She didn't have a well-practiced strategy. In fact, she's probably not even liked all that much. But she's changed through her encounter with Jesus, and then others are changed by her invitation. I think too often, the missing piece that makes this woman successful in changing her town is that for better or worse, she was actually known by her town. She was a neighbor. They all would have known who she was, but therefore, they also can see how she's changed. This may be the piece we're missing too often as Christians. There is a relationship that this woman has with the people around her. She is a neighbor. Which is why she can invite them in a different way than most of us can. In other words, if she was a neighbor like most of us, she would have left her encounter with Jesus, driven straight back to her home, driven right into the garage, closed the door, went into her house, had a changed evening, woke up the next morning, gotten into her car, opened the garage, driven out, and gone back to her changed life. And no one else would have known. Because no one else could have known. Or if she had been changed but had no prior relationship with the people around her, she'd either have to have had no one to tell, or worse, she'd simply have tried to tell people about the change, but they don't know who she is, so it would have come across as manipulative or disingenuous or creepy. Hi, you don't know me. I live next to you. And I was this way before, but now I'm this way now. And it's because of this guy. You want to come with me? No. If she had had no relationship with the people around her, if they didn't know who she was, then none of them would have heard or understood or believed her invitation. In fact, she may be the poster child for the idea that it's better to be a good neighbor or a bad neighbor than to be an absent neighbor. It would be better to be real than to be silent. And alas, I think too many of us fall into this unneighbor category. Absent, silent, and distant. What's more, the woman reminds us how much one person can do when they are encountered by Jesus and when they are changed. Reminds us that one person can, by simply putting themselves out there, authentically, sharing their experience with others, they can change a neighborhood. This woman reminds us how one person can change a whole town by simply being a good neighbor and being with Jesus. I wonder if this is why God has placed us in the context we're in. I wonder if this is why God has placed you in your neighborhood among your specific neighbors. I wonder if this is why God has called us to befriend, love, and neighbor well to our neighbors. And to be very clear, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but it's important to say it again today. We don't befriend our neighbors to convert them. We befriend our neighbors because we're the converted. We don't love our neighbors in order to change them. It's because we've been changed that we're able to love them. We don't try and be good neighbors for what we can get out of that relationship, but it's because God has been a good neighbor to us that we then are called to be good neighbors to the people who He has placed nearby. God didn't put us there directly to change them. He put us there to love them, to get to know them, to be with them. And in the process, who knows what God will do through that? But it's our job to be authentic and faithful. And as we do, who knows what kind of harvest God may reap? Let's pray. Lord God, we first thank You that You have been a good neighbor to us. We thank You for all the ways where You should have just moved out of the neighborhood because of how we live sometimes. You didn't. You chose to live nearby us, to be with us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would make us better neighbors, that we would be in relationship with the people around us, that You have placed nearby us, with not just the people who live in our neighborhoods, but also our coworkers, our friends, the people You have put in contact with us. Lord, help us to take those relationships seriously. And Lord, we also pray that You would, at the same time, be changing us in our faith, helping us experience the faith in new and real ways even today. And that would be the cause of us sharing. Not because we're trying to convert someone, but simply because we're experiencing something new and radical, and it's doing amazingly good things in us. And then just by human nature, we won't be able to help but share it with others. So, Lord, we pray that You would do a strong work in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, even today, even this week, even this year, even this next year. And at the same time, help us to be good neighbors. And then we're excited to see what happens after that. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who not just came into our lives and not just came into the lives of this woman from Samaria, but continues to come into our world today. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray all these things in His strong name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship. You may be seated. I apologize. You can go ahead and stand back up again. You can't say the affirmation of faith sitting down. It just doesn't work. It just sounds funny. Before you sit down, let's affirm our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now you may be seated. And it's all I can do to not tell you to stand back up again, just for the fun of it. But as we continue in worship, we bring with us our gifts. We bring with us ourselves. We bring with us our minds and our hearts and our souls. And we bring with us even our offerings, acknowledging that all that we have is a gift from Him. And so let us give of our offerings as we continue in worship. Lord God, as we return back to you of the gifts that you have given to us, we humbly acknowledge we still need more of your living water. We still need more from you. And yet we say thank you for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. We pray that we would use these gifts to your glory now and forever. Amen. Let us close now in worship. Before you leave, I have two announcements, but the first one I want to do is invite my wife forward to tell you about the Advent Festival.
Hi there, quick announcement. We have December, Sunday, December 3rd is the first Sunday of Advent, and so...